Pick up our study in the book of Matthew. Please turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 25. Our study last week, we saw that Jesus walked on water. You know, there's so many jokes about that, but the reality, Jesus walked on water. We can't let it sink in enough that he alone is God. Only God can do that, to change the molecules of water in his body in a way that he can tiptoe on all the molecules that hold him up. And just what a miraculous thing that is. And he was doing so to come out to his apostles and comfort them when the wind was contrary. And as Bob alluded to, we just, in our prayer time before the service, we're realizing nothing makes sense in this world anymore, except that there's a growing, condemning hatred for Jesus and for people that follow him. And as Bob alluded to in our prayer time, he said that in itself is a testimony that we're serving the true God. Because if there's a true God, then, and that God has told us there's a Satan who's opposed to everything that he does, then you would expect, if that's true, that Satan would be doing everything he can against the real Jesus, the real God of the Bible, Christians, Jews who follow, to a certain extent, but still don't know Jesus yet, most of them. But there's a hatred in the world for Jews and Christians. Why is that? Because they're following the truth. And the devil Satan is inspiring the whole world. The Bible says the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That's what John the Apostle wrote. So it makes sense if the Bible says the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one who wants to destroy the message of the gospel, then we can expect worse if we're in the last of the last days. So the winds are contrary, as we mentioned last week, but Jesus is there with us. He can walk on water to get to his apostles when the winds are contrary, and he can walk into your quiet time and your prayer time with Jesus if you do that. He can comfort you when you're in his word every day if you do that. He's right there to comfort you in these times where the headwinds are here. And Jesus offended the Pharisees last week with the truth. And then they got into an issue about washing hands. We covered all that. And then he went to Sidon, up into Lebanon, and he basically ministered to a Sidonian woman. And we're going to pick up our account there as we lead into our study today. Verse 25, it says, "Then she," the Sidonian woman, who had a demon-possessed daughter and was appealing to Jesus to heal her daughter, to cast out the demon, worshipped Jesus. So this Gentile woman understood Jesus was to be worshipped because he was the promised Messiah, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And we discussed last week how I really think that he was saying, it's not right to throw the food to the dogs, was a tongue-in-cheek for the sake of his disciples who had already told her, "Go away, you're a Gentile. Our master is for Jews. We don't even know why he took us up here to Sidon." Well, he took him up to Sidon because he wanted to minister to this lady. He knew what was going on in this lady's heart. And he was just showing an object lesson that went in with our study last week. And so, verse 29, Jesus then departed from there, from Sidon, skirted the Sea of Galilee, I think on the west side, and went up to the mountain and sat down there. And it was probably Mount Tabor, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And again, we read that. This is what Mark says. And they were astonished beyond measure. If it happened right in front of our eyes instead of us just reading this, watching somebody mute. And a lot of people are mute because they've never had their ears open. They've never even heard something to know how to form a word. We have, my dad's wife's family, her daughter was born, early on when she was really young. She lost her hearing, and so she has a difficulty speaking because she didn't learn how to hear a word. So she's had to learn how to speak by just simply watching lips and having people go, yeah, that's close for this word. Imagine learning how to speak when you cannot even hear. And so we don't know. The Bible doesn't say that the people were mute because they were deaf, but a lot of people are. In either case, if you were mute, you don't know how to speak. And all of a sudden, Jesus just touched them. And all of a sudden, they're just speaking. People that were lame, and all of a sudden, they just get up and walk. And the people that are blind, and they can come seeing. And we would say the same thing. They were astonished beyond measure. We were astonished beyond measure. And how could this be? That this man, everybody that comes to him, gets healed. Now, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. I mean, you go 3 days without food, and you start on a long walk back home, there's a good chance you are going to faint. You know, your body just wants food pretty desperately after 3 days. And so, think about how desperate they were. I mean, you know, once a year I try to get up into the woods and go hunting. And one of the things you really make sure is you've made a Costco run on food. You don't want to be up in the mountains and gallivanting around without food. And if you didn't take the food, you'd be like turning around, skip opening day. We got to have food. But they were so desperate to hear Jesus. As soon as they heard that he was there, they go, well, he might not be there anymore. I've got to go. They don't take even their food because they want to get there. Most of them for physical healing. But what's really even more important, I would imagine some of them understood who Jesus was, just like this Sidonian woman, and they were wanting to just hear the words of Jesus, because Jesus didn't heal. He didn't just heal. What he did is he healed, got a crowd, and what did he then teach them? The kingdom of God. Forgiveness. The law of God, how it's wrapped up in him being the Savior of the world. And we see that in all the other gospel contexts. The book of John talks about him teaching all these things. And they were physically hungry, but they were also spiritually hungry and hanging in there with Jesus. But the people, there was lots of other people in the country. Why didn't they go? They didn't feel like they were sick. They didn't, oh, we don't have any relatives that are sick, and they didn't realize they were spiritually sick. And so, how hungry are we? How hungry are we to every day be into Jesus? Go see him, because you know what? We're living in a time where if every day we aren't really cozying up to Jesus and getting a little bit of that comfort from him, the world's going to start to bum you out. It's going to really wear on you if you don't just get with Jesus. Some of you can even, I would even encourage you, if you have a hard time doing it, yes, I know I got to do it, but man, I just have such a hard time finding time. If you do it before you eat, you'll find time. Guaranteed. Because the body does, just like what these people, you know, we don't care because we want to go hear Jesus 3 days without food. If you say, I'm going to have some time with Jesus before I eat, and then that way you will find some time to be with Jesus. I have my own ways of doing it. It's been a blessing to just have that quiet time with Jesus every day. Verse 33, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Well, they've already seen the feeding of the 5,000. Recently saw Jesus create food out of nothing, and then, you know, fast forward here, I don't know, maybe a couple weeks, however long, maybe a month. Let's feed the people before they go home. Well, how are we going to do that? Do we ever have the same problem? You know, our Jesus has made many promises to us. We've seen him work miracles in our own life. He saved us. He's given us everlasting life. There's times I hope you've all sensed the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see the Word of God changing your attitude about sin and all these things, and giving you convictions that didn't used to be there when you were just serving yourself in the world. And all these things, that's God ministering to you, miraculously changing you into a new creature, calling you a child of God. And then something stirs up in our life or in the world or in our country, and all of a sudden, oh God, what are we going to do? Jesus says, well, haven't you seen me work miracles before? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming in in the clouds with power and great glory. He's going to set this place free. And it doesn't matter how bad it gets. He's coming. Yeah, so what? We spend a little bit of our eternity. You know, how long is our life in light of eternity? I couldn't put my fingers close enough, because even when I put my fingers like this, there's actually a gap between them. And that gap is still smaller than the lifespan of our life in light of eternity. We're going home, and it is troubling in these days, but Jesus is going to set us free. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate, were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides the women and children. So, I mean, however, maybe it was 8,000 people totally that God just fed 8,000 people. It's interesting to me, too. There must have been no littering signs all over the place. You know, have to pick everything up for how many large baskets and stuff that were left over. Now, what's important is to remember before he gets into the next teaching is that this is what happened when Elijah, during the drought that under Ahab that we talked about a couple weeks ago, there was a drought that God sent to Israel for judgment because Ahab was so wicked. And then God said to Elijah, go up to Sidon, same place that Jesus had gone to. And then that Sidonian woman's food was miraculously preserved. Her flour and her oil did not run out for the entire time that Elijah was there. And then her son got sick, and she said to Elijah, the prophet, the Jewish prophet, she's a Gentile. She goes, "Elijah, my son is sick, dead." And Elijah went and prayed, and he was resurrected from the dead. And so we see such a similarity that his disciples would have been going, man, Elijah went to a Sidonian once, and he healed her son, and we're seeing Jesus heal. We saw him go to Sidon. And then the miraculous food provision, and that's why some people were saying he's like Elijah. So many of these miracles are just like Elijah. So we'll see that why that's important here in a minute. And so then, verse 39, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now, Magdala is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, right about in the middle of the sea. And I used to always think for many years that Mary Magdalene was, that was her last name, Mary Magdalene. But really her name was Mary of Magdala. So Mary was from the town of Magdala here on the Sea of Galilee. And she was a woman who Jesus had cast seven demons out of. And it's very possible. And it says that Mary and other Marys, other women, ministered to Jesus during his time of ministry. Must have given provisions and other things, so he might have stopped there. But somehow the provision of getting bread didn't get factored in here. So in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. You know, it is so amazing. You ever run into people that no matter how much you witness to them, show them the Bible, everything in triplicate, and, you know, gone through history, they'll sit there and listen all the time, and then they sit there, but just somehow show me that God is real. And you just sit there and go, yeah, forget you. You know, we've gone through all this time, and, you know, these Pharisees had seen Jesus, we're assuming there must have been some Pharisaical representatives in these meetings where all these multitudes of people come to get healed. I don't think they just stayed completely away. If they did stay away, they at least heard from eyewitness testimonies of people that were being, you know, their lips were being opened. They were no longer mute, no longer blind, no longer lame. Thousands of people fed twice on two occasions with using just a couple of fish and loaves of bread. All these other things, and then they go, Jesus, we want you to show us you're really God. And there's people like that. I run into thousands of them. And you try and minister to them the truth, and they're just so proud and arrogant that unless they get to order God around, God, if you will send a lightning bolt and kill my enemy right now in front of me, and then I'll believe in you, or something like that. They want to just be able to order God around. Really? Why? Why do they do that? Because most people fancy themselves to be greater than God, which is why they won't humble themselves to the true God. And in fact, yesterday, for the first time ever, I got two female Mormon missionaries at my door. Have you ever had, how many of you have had female Mormon missionaries? One? Yeah, two. I guess they're running out of the guys or something. I don't know. But Juanita goes, we were expecting a dinner guest, heard the doorbell ring, and I thought, why did Juanita's friend ring the doorbell? And then Juanita goes, Kevin, do you want to deal with this? So I told the girls, I said, now, you know, I really don't have time to talk. We're about to have dinner. But actually, I know I'm not going to receive a thing for what you have to say, because you're going to tell me, I mean, your religion tells me that as we are, God once was, and as God is, we shall become. And, no, we don't say that. And I go, now, wait a second here. I don't want you to lie to me. I mean, your prophet, Joseph Smith, would you say yes or no? He said, as the prophet of the Mormon Church, founder of the Mormon Church, as we are, God once was, God used to be a man, and as he is, God, we shall become of a different planet, is what he meant. You know, God used to be a good Mormon on some other planet. He learned how to be a good Mormon, and he got to take his celestial wives and go become the God of this planet, long story. And then if we're good Mormons and handshake in the temple and all this stuff, then we get to go take our wives and create celestial babies to be gods of another planet. You know, we'll get assigned a planet to be God of. I said, did he say that? And she goes, well, something like that. I go, no, actually, once again, that's an exact quote. Did he say it? Well, okay. And I said, so really, I mean, what's going to happen? If you guys, I want to just warn you, someday you are going to stand before the true and living God of the universe. And you're going to say, I taught and believe that I'm going to be God. And actually, you don't even get to be God. You only get to be the wife of a God if you do everything right. And so, do you realize what's going to happen? And you're going to go through my neighborhood and you're going to deceive these people into thinking that they can become gods. And then you're going to stand before God. You're not only going to be responsible for yourself, but for everybody that you've deceived. And see, that's the problem. Most people want to be God. You can do it in Mormon fashion, or you can do it in, well, you know, I don't want to believe in a God that fill in the blank, makes heaven and hell, that allows this to happen or that to happen, all these. If what they're saying is if I was God, I wouldn't do that, so I'm not going to believe in that God. People want to be God. And these Pharisees were coming to Jesus, who was perfectly representing that he was God in flesh. He was able to make the blind see, the lame walk, the stop ears hear, the stop mouths open. He could do it just by the word of his mouth. And these people come up and challenge him. I hope none of you challenge Jesus or ask him to prove himself to you. He's already proved himself. He's just waiting with open arms for you to just humble yourself and just say, God, I worship you. And I thank you that you came into this world to save us instead of condemn us, even though we deserve to be condemned. So they've seen everything, but they tested him. What would show us a sign from heaven? Probably looking for, you know, Moses came and he threw down his staff and turned into a serpent, did that. You know, I mean, come and prove it to us. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. Why? Because they couldn't humble themselves. You can figure out the weather. What do people do today? Figure out the stock market. Figure out sports scores, like Bob was alluding to. You know, they spend all this time figuring out, and then they play virtual football. Is going to be coming up here again pretty soon. Right? I'm going to do my own draft choice. I'm going to pick these guys, and then I'm going to figure out who's going to win the game, and I'm going to predict what I can do. They spend all their time predicting what's going to happen in this world, and they spend zero time getting ready for eternity. And what a tragedy. that is, and we can share with them. Jesus said, you can see the scars, and you can see the weather, but you don't see that God is in your midst. You don't see that God the Father has sent me to demonstrate these things, to show that I'm exactly the exact representation of who He is and the promised anointed one. Hypocrites. You cannot figure it out. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So this is the second time they've come to ask him to show a sign. The previous time was right after he had told them that they had committed the unforgivable sin by saying that he was the dung god, that he was Beelzebub. And after that, they said, well, then give us a sign. After he's been healing people, and he told them then in greater detail, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He goes, I'm going to give you one sign. You're going to reject me my whole ministry. You're going to be telling the people we need to kill this guy because he's a false prophet, because he's messing with our world. And then you're going to say, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. You're going to get the crowd to say, crucify him. Some of the crowd is going to be probably people Jesus healed and fed. And you're going to incite the people. And then you're going to say, I finally got rid of that troublemaker. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And that's the sign you're going to have. Did that help him? It only helped a couple of them. You know, there's a couple of the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees that believed in him. But they, at the time, they were believing secretly because they feared man more than they feared God. So it's amazing how people can be shown the resurrection of the dead. That Jesus rose from the grave. History, it's a proof of history. I wasn't there. But I know that history would have been totally different had Jesus not risen from the grave. He rose. Every knee should be bowing right now. Every tongue confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Because he rose from the dead. And people don't do that every day. Especially after a life of 3 years of demonstrating in all these other ways that he was God sent in flesh form to minister the truth to us. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, probably up north, part of the Sea of Galilee, because they jumped in a boat, went up north because they're headed to Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the headwaters of the Jordan. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. You know, Mary Magdalene must have forgot to pack their pack their bag or something, left it behind, we don't know. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. And I think what they were saying was Jesus saying the Pharisees would actually poison us? You know, we're out of bread and we're going to have to go ask for bread. And he's saying, well, you know, make sure you don't let any of that bread come from the Pharisees. They might poison us. I think that's, you know, what they must have been thinking. And Jesus, understanding their thoughts, because again, he's God, being aware of it, in their private conversation, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. You're always thinking of earthly survival. You're not thinking, you know, Jesus spent his entire ministry trying to teach people spiritually. The spiritual meaning behind the parables. All these other times the disciples didn't understand him because they were thinking natural instead of spiritual. Do we have that problem? I certainly do. There's times I'm just thinking natural instead of spiritual about everything. I mean, it's so easy to switch from natural to spiritual. I hear the news like you do. I mean, how could our country so rapidly collapse where there's an absolute disregard for the rule of law? Like I couldn't have even believed, knowing it was going to happen, if somebody would have said, could it have been this quick, this fast, I'd said, no way, it's going to take longer than that. Absolute, complete abandonment of the rule of law. So naturally, and then spiritually, oh yeah, just like I said, yeah, the devil's at work. The whole world's under the sway of the wicked one. And it's time. God is pulling, he's just pulling all of his restraining power off. And the demons are good at what they do. Satan's good at what he deceived a third of the angels. That's, the guy can, he knows how to lie. He knows how to manipulate a culture and a people. He can do it. And so I just shift to spiritual. No surprise. As Jesus said, look up for your redemption draws nigh. And knowing that tough times again might come, what do I do? And then switch to spiritual. Well, worst thing that will happen is what? We die. I used to tell when I used to just be a Sunday school teacher at a church over in Silverdale, the kids were, they'd come to fifth and sixth grade class would come to Sunday school and they'd be bothered by something. And I go, well, their dad was going to lose their job or something. And I said, so let's say he does lose his job. What's the worst thing that can happen? Well, then we wouldn't be able to have money for the house. Well, then what would happen? And well, then we might lose our house. And then what would happen? Well, we might not even have money for food. Then what would happen? Well, then we would die. And I go, and so if you believe in Jesus, is that so bad? See, and then that was the way to get them into comfort. See, these guys are thinking bread, we got to get non-poisonous bread and everything. And Jesus is saying, you guys don't understand, I'm talking spiritually. Now that seems a little insane what I just said to tell fifth and sixth grade class. I could get those bad and you could starve and you could die and everything. But it also teaches to think spiritually. Aren't we supposed to do that? We might just have to start really thinking spiritually. Let's say when this healthcare bill comes in, next year, this year, later on this year, and the IRS is in charge of it. What if they say, what is your religion of choice? And you say, I'm a Christian, a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. Oh, well, then you go in this category, like they've already done on whether you apply for something. Let's see, that means you don't get healthcare. Oh, I can think in the world, or I can think spiritually. Think spiritually and just trust in Jesus. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? I know how to, Jesus saying, I know how to provide food for your short life on earth if you need it. I know how to do. I'm not worried that we didn't bring any food with us. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak of you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What was their leaven? It was the wickedness of their teaching. It was spiritual poison. The Pharisees just asked me to provide a sign, and I would imagine when Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I already told you I'm going to give you a sign of Jonah. I bet you as soon as Jesus walked away, the Pharisees go, see, he's not the Messiah. He's nobody special. He should have given a sign like Moses. We're just Jews. We just need to be Jews. And he went up to Sidon and I heard he went up to Sidon and mingled with the Gentiles. What kind of a prophet would do such a thing? And people go, Elijah? Well, skip it, Elijah. We want to hate Jesus. Stop messing with the facts. And so what Jesus is saying is, beware of people who mess with the biblical Jesus and who he is. Does that happen in the world today? Certainly does. Those 2 girls that were coming to my door yesterday, young ladies, I said, boy, you guys are young and somewhat naive. There's still time for you. I beg of you. The one girl the whole time had her head down like she was not even wanting to be there. Because, they usually have one guy that's the spokesman, the other one's under training. So I had hope for the one under training. I hope and pray for them. Pray that they would go to bed and think, man, do I really want to think I'm going to be God and stand before the true God? Maybe I should repent. They're messing, they were messing with my Jesus. They had the leaven of the Pharisees, a different Jesus, a different plan. Did you know that between 8 and 9 this morning, for the first time ever, the Vatican organized a worldwide simultaneous Eucharist adoration? How many of you heard about that? So, there was many years of my life I didn't even know what a Eucharist adoration was or what a Eucharist was. And it's different. We just had communion. And what I meant by globally is like this morning from 8 to 9 o'clock in this time zone, all devout Catholics went to their Mass this morning. And in the previous time zone, they were 7 to 8 and et cetera. So that, I'm backwards, next time zone. In other words, this morning, 8 to 9, every Catholic on the face of the earth was at Mass, having the priest convert the wafer into the literal body of Jesus and the cup into the literal blood of Jesus by their teaching. And what every Catholic was supposed to do, universe all over the world, during that hour, was to adore the wafer, to worship the wafer as God, as Jesus. And, you know, as I said before, it's a doctrine of transubstantiation. The Protestant Reformation, literally tens of thousands of true Christians were killed because they refused to believe that the priest had the ability to turn the wafer into the literal body of Jesus. But what the Pope is doing, he's wanting to unify and get everything going. And so, is that a different Jesus? Would we be having to be careful? Would Jesus say today, be careful of the leaven of the Pope? Yes, he would say that. Because it's a different thing. A priest does not have the ability to turn that bread into a bloodless sacrificed body of Jesus. Because it says in the book of Hebrews that he was crucified for us, and that sacrifice ended all sacrifices. We're not re-sacrificing him here. We're remembering what he told us to do. And there's nothing in the Bible that would say that a priest or anybody has that power. It's been added to the Word of God. Why? Because why does Satan do that? Because, again, Satan knows that his mission is to deceive people into worshiping a Jesus they want to worship instead of the Jesus that commands our worship, the true biblical Jesus. And so if he can get people to actually worship a wafer, then in a way he gets to stand in the face of God and see, God, that's what they think of your Jesus. They think he's a piece of bread because that priest turned it into a piece of bread. And he's mocking God about what we humans do. And he goes, yeah, a lot of them do that, but not all of them. Some of them actually really worship my Jesus. And they got humble on their knees before him. They confessed their sins. They're going to go into heaven. They're the children of God. And, yep, you're going to get a whole bunch of them, but you're not going to get them all. And aren't you glad that Satan doesn't get them all? It'd be a bummer if he did. And it's good to be, it's good to know. And so then he says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, so he's left the sea, and they say, oh, we don't have our bread, don't worry about it. Let's go hike a pretty good hike up to the headwaters of the Jordan River at Caesarea Philippi. Every good tour to Israel will include this stop. Why? Because as you get to the headwaters where the Jordan starts, close to Mount Hermon, there's this huge outcropping rock right there at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Basically, the question is, who is Jesus? Is that an important question? Yeah, it's an important question. It is the most important question. And you know, it's a really important question that everybody gets asked. But what's even more important than hearing the question is to what? Have the right answer. Because if you get the wrong answer, what do you get? Separation from the true God forever and ever and ever. You get the right answer. If you answer properly to who is Jesus, then you get everlasting life. If it's not just a mental write it down on a piece of paper, but truly grab it into your heart, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent into this world to save sinners like me. You get that in your heart, you have everlasting life. There is nothing more important. There's no test. There's no job. There's no lottery. There is nothing in this world more important than who do you say Jesus is and getting it right. Nothing. You can get everything else right as far as the world's concerned, and you drive the nicest car, have the biggest house, have the best health plan, best retirement plan, die of old age, 100 years old, in your bed, comforting, we're working out, climbing mountains the day before, and then die in your sleep. That's the epitome of what the world said. Man, he made it. And if you get Jesus wrong, you're dead and in hell forever. So this is the most important question. So they said, some say John the Baptist. Well, we've already seen that Herod was saying that. Well, that's what Herod says. Herod says that you're John the Baptist. You've come back alive as to come and haunt him some more. Some say Elijah. Well, because he was doing miracles like Elijah, went up to Sidon like Elijah, created food out of nothing like Elijah, did all these other things like Elijah. So maybe he's like Elijah. And Elijah, again, didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. Maybe Jesus beamed down and he's just a returned Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, because Jeremiah taught the nation of Israel to repent and start obeying the law of God. Jesus talked about repentance, too, along with John the Baptist. He preached to them the kingdom of heaven and to repent. So some thought he was Jeremiah. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Well, people today, I mean, our culture in the last 2,000 years, Satan has put a lot of different things of what do people say. What do people say today? You know, they say, oh, he was a great guy with an even more wonderful mother. You know, some will say that. Some will say, well, he's just one of many prophets. The best and the last one was Muhammad. You know, a lot of people, one billion people say that. Yeah, he was a good prophet, but he was replaced by a better prophet, Muhammad. Someone, you know, the real common one in America, well, he was just someone that taught us how to live. Love your neighbor, you know, and love God, love man. That's what he came to teach us, just love God, love man. Well, again, those are all wrong answers. Even though Jesus said that we are to love God and love man, there's so much more to what we think about Jesus. And Jesus wants us to know who he is. So Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is saying, you are the promised Messiah. You are the one that the prophets wrote about that would come. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God that's come to this earth. And then Jesus is going to commend him for that. But let's turn to Psalm 2 so we can all have a Jewish understanding of what Jesus was saying. I love this psalm. It really is a powerful psalm. It's a psalm of David, so it's like 1,000 years before Jesus. It teaches us a lot, even about our day. It's a psalm that talks and prophesies about Jesus' coming. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Now the word anointed there in the Hebrew is Mashiach, where in our English derivation of that is Messiah. That's where we get Messiah. In the New Testament, the Greek word for the same thing is translated or is Christos, which is then translated in English Christ. It means Christ, Christos and Mashiach are both saying anointed one. Both of those are saying he's anointed. So right here in Psalm 2, 1,000 years before Jesus, it says that God has this anointed one that's coming into the world that the whole world is going to be against. They're going to be against God and against his anointed. Is the world ganging up against Jesus? Fulfillment in this. And it says all the nations of the world. Why do all these people, all the kings of the earth, are trying to get together against this Jesus, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. A global government will come someday, and that global government will allow all kinds of religious tolerance except for the biblical Jesus. And except for his law, except for saying that you must believe in Jesus to be saved. Because that's what it says they're plotting to do. Plotting is what? It's a conspiracy. They're conspiring to create a world free of Jesus. Should we be surprised that they're trying to do it already, right now? Make it so that our children never hear Jesus. You can't say it in the public place without causing some emotion that has to be, you know, threatened by the government. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. It's like watching measly human beings plotting to take you out. It's just like what God was probably watching the Tower of Babel and the men. You know, Josephus says the reason that the flood survivors so quickly were making the Tower of Babel is they were saying to God, well, you flooded us that time, got rid of us when we were partying. Well, try and do it this time. We're going to build a tower so high you can't flood it. We're going to just, next time you try and flood us, we're going to crawl up into the top of our tower. Try and get us then. You know, these are people that are the descendants of Noah's family, and so quickly they just go in rebellion against God. And God sits there and goes, oh, yeah, man, I hadn't thought about that you would make bricks so tall that I wouldn't be able to flood you again. And no, God doesn't say that. He says, oh, try some different languages on first. See how that works for you when you can't even talk to each other, and all of a sudden he just confuses the languages. God sits there in derision and mockings of the plans of man to get rid of his Jesus, because his Jesus ain't going anywhere except to come back and get those that love him. And we just have to realize that, oh, yeah, you're plotting against my Jesus. Yeah, you want to be on the wrong, you're on the wrong side of that. You want to get on the right side and just be with those that people are plotting against, because our Jesus, he wins in the end. Read Psalm 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is going to happen in the wrath comes in the tribulation period that's coming. He's going to sit his Jesus on the holy hill in Zion when he physically returns to earth after the tribulation period. I will declare and decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. God the Father saying to the Son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is coming soon. This time he's mad. And therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then this is the important closing line. And I hope it applies to everybody here. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all who put their trust in him. You know, 39 years ago, I basically, instead of fighting the Son and the Father, I kissed the Son. Literally, in a family way, I am so sorry I have been fighting you. One time, and this thought just came to mind, when my son, eldest son was young, he needed a spanking, and he didn't. The way we would do it is we'd mild mannered, and you know, you've disobeyed, have to do this, and so let's have the spanking. And for some reason, he just was fighting everything. He just fought, and to the point where it was like a spanking for fighting. And I was sitting there, Lord, what do I do? Because and then I decided, okay, just one more time. And then all of a sudden, he just let go. He just completely submitted. Just put his arms around my neck. Just sobbed, I love you, Daddy. And just, it was like, wow. And that's how we are. We just fight, listen to the devil. Listen to him tell us all his stuff about you. Fight. And then all of a sudden, God disciplines even the unbeliever by showing them the futility of them going after other things and the losing aspects of the world. And then all of a sudden, we went, why am I fighting you, Daddy? I love you. I'm going to serve you, worship you, because you saved me from sin. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry, because you know what? He's God. I was Nathaniel's dad. I knew what he had done was wrong. I couldn't let that rebellion start and just continue to progress in his life and bring the destruction of his life. And so lovingly had to discipline. And lest he be angry, kiss the Son, lest you perish on the way. Blessed. You are so blessed if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. You're saved from sin. You're saved from the wrath that is certainly going to come to this world. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, verse 17, answered and said to him, blessed, going back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Going to verse 7, it says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And people make such a big deal about it, but that's how everybody comes to Jesus. We start seeking, and it's like the Father is always sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And as soon as we humble ourselves and say, "Man, I really need a cure for sin. I am lost. I have sinned against a holy God." Then the Father comes alongside and goes, "Let me introduce you to my Son." We humble ourselves. He introduces us to his Son. And we all of a sudden our eyes open up like it did for me just that night. Just bam, I have been fighting Jesus. What a fool I have been. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so then it says, "And I say to you that you are Peter." The Greek word is Petros. It means a rock or a small stone. You know, it's like a rock you could carry. It could be a big rock. But then it says in verse 18, "But I also say to you that you," "and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," he uses a different Greek word. And this is so important for your Catholic friends to point out. They have so messed up with the rest of this chapter. The Catholics have so twisted the last part of this chapter to deceive so many millions of people. It says, "And on this rock," Petra, cliff, huge rock, "I will build my church." So in other words, he's saying he's at Caesarea Philippi. There's this huge outcropping rock in the hill there at Caesarea Philippi. "Peter, you know what? You got it. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm the anointed. I'm Psalm 2. I'm here to fulfill Psalm 2, ultimately. Some of it's still left to be fulfilled. And you're Peter. You're like a rock, just a stone rock. But upon this rock, this cliff, which is the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Peter, such a great guy. I'm going to build my church on you." And although that's what every pope over the centuries has said, is what Jesus was saying. It is so clear in the original language, he is not saying that. And he built the church on the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul makes it clear. What's the foundation that was laid for the church in Corinthians? Jesus is the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay. But Jesus. So, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And this is the first time church is mentioned in the Bible. It's only mentioned in one other place in the Gospels. It means called out ones. You are the church because you're the called out ones. You've been called out of the world into the loving hands of Jesus. "And I will build my church on the truth of who he is, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, a lot of people will teach that means no matter what, Satan can't mess with the church. It doesn't say that Satan won't prevail. It says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. It's not Satan. It's the gates of Hades. Let's turn to Revelation 1:17 for our closing verse for the day. Why don't the gates of Hades prevail against the church? Well, because Jesus has the keys. That's why. It's not Peter got the keys. Peter doesn't have the keys. Pope doesn't have the keys. Jesus got the keys. And what is Hades? It was understood in the Greek language, in the Greek culture, that Hades was the holding place for the souls of the dead. And before Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, all souls went into Hades. All of them. Even the people that were believing in the coming Messiah, the people like David who believed in the God of the Bible from his heart, they were all in Hades. But we learn from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that Hades was divided into two compartments. One compartment was the comforting side of the arms of Abraham. The other compartment was torment. People were in torment because they died in unbelief and went into torment in Hades. But the good side of Hades, there was blessing, only they couldn't be with God yet because their sins hadn't been paid for. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, and I am going to go to the cross, as he's going to share with them in a few verses. I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of sinners, die on the cross, and raise again 3 days later to get the keys to Hades. And I'm going to open the door, and I'm going to let everybody that believed in the Old Testament come to be with me. And from then on, when people die, they don't go to Hades. They don't go into that holding place of the dead. They're going up into heaven because I have the keys and I let them loose. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. Who is the church? The called out ones. The ones that know how to kiss the Son. This is what it says in Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John the Apostle falling at the glorified Jesus while John is up in heaven seeing this vision. But he laid his right hand on me, Jesus, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's our biblical Jesus. He is the first, the last. He didn't get created. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the hope. I have set souls of men free and women if they kiss the Son and if they are blessed because they put their trust and faith in him. Isn't it an awesome thing that we get to serve a God who so loved us, to give us life, to do all the miracles, even with all the Pharisees and scribes who are being deceived by Satan and his demons. And even though most people, even in his day, rejected him, still he came for that precious prize of a few people who would kiss the Son and believe in him and trust in him for everything. Turn away from all the lies. Answer the question properly. Who is Jesus to you? Ask yourself that question. Who is he to you? Is he the one who saved you from sin that you're going to then worship the rest of your life? That's your answer. You got life. You passed the most important test, one question test that's ever been forwarded to man. And this one was by God himself when he was here on earth. Amen. Let's stand and pray. And we're going to make an opportunity, if you have not embraced Jesus, to just join with me in this prayer and then come and talk to me after the service that you've done so. Father, we just thank you that you so loved the world, so loved us, that while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus in fulfillment of all these prophecies that in themselves were a miracle, an incredible miracle of hundreds of allusions to this Messiah who would come and how he would live, and then Jesus does, and to show anybody with open eyes and hearts that you alone are God, and that you cared for us, and you sent Jesus to make a way to take our death row curse upon himself and to give us life instead, and that his shed blood wipes away the record of wrong against us. And Lord, we just so thank you. And God, I want to pray from this day on that I would serve you with a deeper heart of love and appreciation for that simple fact. And God, I want to continue to just kiss the Son while there's time, to embrace in a deeper way Jesus as Messiah. And for those that are doing it for the first time here, Lord, I pray that they would just truly humble themselves in a way that they would sense the infilling of your Spirit to give them a new heart, and that they might know that they have truly touched you and been received and adopted into the family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know the step of the Lord.
Bruce had no idea that we were going to do Psalm 2, and which ends with, "Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." And really, you trust people, and you imagine trusting somebody, and they're saying, "Oh, get this car," and you put your trust in them, and everybody else is saying, "Oh, don't, it's a junker, it'll break on the street, everybody knows that's a junker car," and everything, and you're sitting there going, "No, I trust this guy." And we're in the same boat. Everybody's telling us, "Oh, that Jesus, he's not what he was saying." No, I am putting my eternal life trust that Jesus is who he said he was. And you can trust whoever you want. I'm going to trust Jesus. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care.